Everybody thinks that he knows something about the Sermon on the Mount. I suppose after the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, at least a little part of it, it is well remembered. Maybe John 3:16 will exceed either one of those in people's knowledge of the New Testament. But this is a section, a record of the preaching of Jesus contained in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And I believe also recorded, but I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, in the 6th chapter of Luke in a more abbreviated version. And you might also refer to the 11th and 12th chapters of Luke for material that is very much like that which is included in the sermon as presented by Matthew. And take those all into account as you study this great sermon. You would think that something that is held in such high esteem among people generally, because it is supposed to be the quintessential, the excellent manifestation of the teaching of Jesus, would be received widely with at least a kind of spirit. But George Bernard Shaw said that it was an impractical outburst of anarchism and sentimentality. He would later revise that as his years went on. Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, said that Christian morality is the most malignant form of all falsehood. That was hardly kind, but that is the attitude of some toward what Jesus has said and done in our world. In 1929, the year of the Great Depression, John Herman Randall said that Jesus was truly a great moral genius, but how could a Galilean carpenter utter the last word on human ethics? I think his view is rather clear about the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Humanism, that is, the view that man is the measure of things, looks at this as a truly remarkable document, and Jesus as a truly remarkable man. As a truly remarkable man. As an expression of the greatness of humankind. But it is not final in its application and tentative in its ethics. Two responses are given to the Sermon on the Mount. It's a lot of beautiful but impractical idealism. It won't work in the real world. Or, I disagree with the doctrines of the churches, but when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, I'm all for that. A person who is not too enthusiastic about the way of Christ, but feels rather enthusiastic about the Sermon on the Mount, has not read it. The one who wants to hold Jesus as a great teacher, but not divine, but loves the Sermon on the Mount, has not read it, nor understood it. There are people, though, that look on the Sermon on the Mount more benevolently, religious liberals who have found this as a blueprint for social reconstruction. The crucifixion is an example of selfless suffering, but no more than that, not an atoning sacrifice. The resurrection is immaterial, though they would deny that it probably happened in the way it is reported. It will change society by changing the establishments of society and the institutions of society. They want to change the environment in which we live, and by that they hope to change humankind. That has pretty much died since the first half of this century. Albert Schweitzer, who is known for his benevolent work in West Africa, playing the organ, and being a medical doctor and philosopher and theologian, said that it was a special ethic for a special time. He believed that Jesus thought that the world was about to come to an end. And in that brief time before the final consummation of all the ages, these ethics could and would be practiced. But he also believed that Jesus was mistaken, and he called it an interim ethic. Interestingly enough, a dispensational premillennialist who are very conservative in their attitude toward the Bible, sometimes they get a bit overwrought, I believe. They want it all to be literal, even when it's obvious from the context it's not intended to be taken that way. They're not always consistent about that. But nonetheless, they look at this sermon and say this is a legal document. It is a system of law. that could only be practiced in the millennial kingdom, when Christ comes down and sits upon David's throne in Jerusalem, as they believe he will, and reigns for a literal 1,000 years. I've never understood quite how that would be accomplished unless all the wicked people are put in concentration camps or immediately obliterated. But the point of it all is that it is not something to be practiced here. Evangelical Protestants, especially those that come out of the Reformed tradition, take the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount and separate them into two categories, personal and social. They believe that the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount have only personal application and cannot be applied to social matters. That is, they cannot be applied to the institutions of a society, and perhaps in some measure they are right in terms of the fact that this sermon is applicable only to those who come to the kingdom of God. It cannot be practiced by the unbeliever. It can never be practiced by the unbeliever. It can never be done by those who do not make a serious commitment to Christ. This is only for those who have been born anew. Now, if you ask the question tonight, doesn't God want all people to be born anew? The answer is absolutely yes. And is he able, by virtue of the grace bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ, to open up the possibility for us to keep this sermon? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. This is not an impractical outburst of anarchy and sentimentality. It is absolutely possible in Christ, but not outside of him. This sermon must be understood in its context. It was something placed in history. And when you read Matthew, you can find out something about the context. If you know something of the harmony of the Gospels and realize that only John gives us any detail about the first year of the public preaching of Jesus, and that Matthew, Mark, and Luke began with the second year, virtually, outside the fact that they tell us the story of his baptism and of his temptation in the wilderness, they get immediately to what we call the Great Galilean Ministry, which was the second year and the year of great popularity. People came to him from all quarters. He was a celebrity in Palestine, principally because wherever he went, he healed the sick. And people who may be mindless with regard to spiritual reality and the internal healing of the spiritual and therefore true man are not deaf, dumb, and blind when it comes to the physical transformation of an individual. When people have been dead rise up to live again, and when people have been blind from birth suddenly are made to see, and when people who have never walked are made immediately to rise in perfect health and to walk about and run like deer, this is something they could see, and they did see it. And out of that sense of interest in Jesus because of these great wonders and signs, Jesus is concerned in this sermon to help them understand the nature of the kingdom of God. Because they didn't understand the nature of the kingdom of God. They had all kinds of dreams and visions of this great cataclysmic event in which angels with fiery swords would come down and wipe out all the enemies of Israel and bring into being the great triumph of the nation. That, without any concern, and this is the tragedy, it was their tragedy, it's our tragedy, and that without any concern for what's happening inside us and our personal relationship to God. So that this is a watershed event, really, in the history of Jesus' teaching. He realizes that if he does not do something to help the people who are swarming to him in great multitudes to understand the nature of the kingdom he proposes to establish, that all will be lost. The Sermon on the Mount was first addressed to a Jewish world in which the Pharisees had succeeded in draining the life and the meaning out of the law of Moses. They'd cut it down to their own size. It was like the Procrustean bed. When you got on it, if you were too long, they chopped off your legs, and if you were too short, they'd have stretched you out to fit it. And their own notion of how life should be, in fact, how they were, what they thought was good, became the standard by which all the law of Moses was judged. As a consequence of that, you know, when you decide that you're going to be perfect, and that you are perfect, the only two things can happen to you. Number one, you can become unbearably proud and arrogant and self-righteous. Or number two, you can be sent into a downward spiral of utter despair when you find out finally that you are not perfect and that you are guilty of many transgressions against God. I used to think I was better than I do feel now. And I don't think it's because I've gotten worse. Well, that's always a possibility. But because it has finally dawned on this dumb brain of mine what God's expectations are and how pitifully I have met them, I am grateful tonight for the mercy of God. And I believe with all my heart that that mercy is manifest again and again in this great sermon. But Jesus knew that the greatest obstacle to his teaching and to the people's understanding of the kingdom of God was not in the pagans and the Gentiles, but in the most religious people of the nation of Israel. And I have to tell you tonight, as we think about this, the Pharisees were not people who were excoriated, despised, set apart in the nation. Those were the kind of people who would be first called upon to offer prayer on a social occasion. These people respected and revered as the teachers of the nation, the people who knew the law. In fact, what they thought about things was just exactly what the people thought the law said. And that was a tragedy. But today, the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to a world which has transformed the gospel of Jesus Christ into little more than 20th century civility, and that has happened often within the bounds of the Church of the Lord Jesus. Let me tell you something. This sermon is a radical document. It is a call to spiritual revolution. I ran upon this quote from the New England poet who made this statement. He said, "I invite you to a one-man revolution. It is the only revolution that is coming. Get out of your head the notion, the idea that there's going to be some mass movement that you can tie yourself to and identify yourself with, and that somehow or another the very impetus of this great movement will carry you along to put you where you need to be. That will not happen. Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount confronts us individually and personally, and it is individually and personally that we must respond. I do not say to you that there are not relationships in the family of God that are important to us and that are given to us by God's grace to support and sustain and nurture and cause us to come to maturity. But I'm telling you, at last we stand before God alone and we answer this sermon alone. And it is, as I have said, very, very radical. The Sermon on the Mount is shorter than the average Sunday morning sermon. I dare not get into that too far. About 3.5 columns in the newspaper would contain it. It's not a scissor and paste job either, I believe. Some would suggest they think that Matthew sort of put it together from all that Jesus said. Well, of course, Jesus said these things many, many times in many different contexts. And I'll say something more about it. It is not a stenographic record. If you think that the gospel writers gave us a stenographic record of the exact word Jesus said, then you, I think, will have to be disabused of that idea. I believe that the statements made in the 6th chapter of Luke could well be a description by Luke of the same sermon that Matthew described in Matthew 5-7, although somewhat truncated, somewhat shorter. But obviously they're not identical in the language. But what the Holy Spirit is saying, that by His power, these men will record what Jesus said, if not in the very words, at least in words which will express the very thoughts that He had in mind. And when the Holy Spirit is through, these words are God's word, and they are to be taken as the very word of God. Well, we have to appreciate that. That Peter's sermon on Pentecost is hardly given us in stenographic detail, but it's guided by the Holy Spirit, as Luke records it. And we have what we need to have. And we can trust it, I believe, absolutely. Matthew's introduction to the sermon is in the 4th chapter of Matthew. And that's where the context is given. People coming from everywhere, from the northern parts, outside Palestine, and across Transjordan, people were coming. And from all three provinces of this region, people were coming. And they were pressing their needs, their desperate needs upon the Lord. And it's on that occasion that on a mountain in Galilee, traditionally thought to be the mountain above the northern shore of the sea, a mount of Beatitudes, it's been styled. We don't know for sure the place, but it looks like it could have been there, because after the sermon, he goes down into the city of Capernaum, which is right there on that northern shore. But nonetheless, he chooses this time or this circumstance to preach this sermon. Some student of the sermon described his book, Into the Darkness. And he took that from the quotation of Matthew in verses 15 and 16 of the fourth chapter, where the ninth chapter of Isaiah is quoted. The ninth chapter of Isaiah talks about the region of Galilee. And he said in the former times, God had brought it into contempt, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter times, he's made it glorious along by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. For those that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, the light has dawned upon them. And Matthew says that the fulfillment of it is here. I believe that the fulfillment obviously was broader than that. Certainly all of us have walked in darkness, and all the men of the world were walking in darkness then. And the light came. He descended into the darkness. And I think what a hellish experience that must have been. For the one who dwelt in light, unapproachable, in absolute holiness, with his holy angels, with his Father, with the Holy Spirit, to come into this place of degradation and impurity, was something that we can hardly describe. It must have made his skin crawl to come here. But he came into the darkness so that the light might be seen by us. But the light is seen in his teachings. I read something just recently about a man whose estimate of the Sermon on the Mount was, we must not get too keen on making the same applications of these principles that Jesus made, because those will have to change. We just hang on to Jesus. You cannot hang on to Jesus unless you hang on to the word that he's spoken. You cannot do that. His words are an expression of his character and of his will and of the divine nature. And that's the reason that this sermon, like every word that proceeded out of the mouth of Christ and every word that proceeded out of the mouth of the apostles he sent into the world, is vital. And we are not going to know his mind and know his character and hold fast to him if we don't do that. If you think and just say, I don't feel like Jesus felt, how do you know how Jesus felt? Where would you get such information unless it's in the words that he spoke? Understood in the context in which they were spoken. So Matthew's introduction to this in verse 23 and following is that Jesus went about in all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I pause at this point to tell you that there has been a lot of suggestion in recent years that all we have in the Sermon on the Mount is just Jesus' exposition of the law of Moses. It surprises me. If that's the case, why throughout it he did not say, it is written. He never says that once. It doesn't surprise me that throughout this sermon he never says, I got this from teacher so-and-so, and he got this from his teacher, and he got that from his teacher, and it goes all the way back, and this is how. He never cites the rabbis at all. What does he say? Do you remember? I say to you, the prophets received only that which the Holy Spirit gave them. And it was the prophets who said, the Lord says. It's the prophets who said, thus says the Lord. It is the New Testament writers who speak and cite those things. In this sermon, it is the voice of God himself that is addressing us. And he speaks out of his own personal knowledge of his Father and his knowledge of the truth. And it is the gospel of the kingdom. This is not the law. Taught and revealed and delivered merely from the teaching of the Pharisees. It is certainly that, for they had corrupted it mightily. But this is the voice of Christ who comes with the New Testament, and we must understand that that is so. So objections have been made to that, because it is said, well, if that's the case, then what would these people possibly have done, since they're not under the New Testament, and yet you say they're being addressed about the teaching of the New Testament? Well, I suppose it might be asked how in the world Jesus thought they could obey the teaching of Matthew 18, 15 to 17, tell it to the church, and if they won't hear the church, etc., etc. Or John 3, which speaks about a new birth. I suppose you could apply that water there to the baptism of John, but I think it might give you a lot of difficulty. He's addressing these things because, my friend, within less than 2 years, the kingdom of God will burst upon the scene of history, and they need to be prepared for this. It has applicability because it is near at hand. What was his message? Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is a radical message. You have got to be changed. What you've been thinking before, you've got to quit thinking. The values you've held before, you've got to quit holding. The things you've cherished before, you need to quit cherishing. There has got to be within your heart and mind a new vision of the will of God. Not because God's will had not been in the world, in His manifestation, in the covenant made with Israel, but because the people who were supposed to be His people had forgotten God and twisted and bent the law of God into some misshapen and unholy thing. And for that reason, Jesus was calling them back to the teaching of God and then giving expression to the teaching of the kingdom of God and the gospel of the kingdom of God. There's an outline in the sermon. It's a good sermon. He begins by telling us the nature of Christians, the kind of heart they have. That's the Beatitudes. And then he talks about the calling of the Christian in the similitudes that follow, light and salt. And then he comes to the question of the righteousness of the Christian, the kind of life that's going to be lived by the Christian. And that involves, first of all, his relationship with other people. And then it involves his relationship with God. And then when he's finished his discourse on the righteousness of the kingdom of God, the righteousness of the kingdom citizen, the righteousness of the Christian, then he turns to make his appeal. And he says, two ways. Two foundations. And you must choose. If you ask me, as we began this study, for a thematic statement of the Sermon on the Mount, I believe Matthew 6:33 would do nicely. Seek first the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the rule of God, and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We are concerned about the things. And I cannot but believe all of us, and I include myself, living in this tub of butter, if we are not subtly carried away with materialistic values, even when we don't believe we are, I come not to judge you. But every time I read the sermon, and I've been reading it with a great deal of interest for 25 and more years, when it first dawned on me, I didn't understand a thing about it. Been preaching a number of years and didn't understand this doctrine, this teaching of Jesus. But I am persuaded that it's easy to get enculturated into a set of values that carry you far away from this, just exactly as those very devout Jews who listened to Jesus that day and were scandalized with what he said, and at last despised him and hated him with great viciousness because of what he said. And they were religious people. And the danger for us is that we join the religious club called the Church of Christ. And we pay our dues and come often enough not to get kicked out of the organization, which would be a scandal, and we don't want that. But it's about understanding what Jesus is saying to us, the radical call He is giving to us, and living with that penitentially, I mean. Living with it with a sense of grief for our failure. Living with it also with a sense of longing to overcome those things. And to be what He has died to make it possible for us to become. I'm afraid that each of us must ask himself if that's the role he's playing or some other. It is so easy for that to happen, and such a tragedy when it does. The gospel of the kingdom. I don't know how much we will get done tonight. I just said I'll do what I can and then we will continue. But I want to take up just briefly these Beatitudes, and then we'll let that be enough for tonight. Beatitudes. And we say attitudes. Well, it is attitudes, but Beatitudes doesn't have anything to do with attitudes. Beatitudes is a word based on a Latin derivative which means blessed, which is the eight of them here. And everyone, blessed, blessed, blessed. They are paradoxes, my brethren. The intention of Jesus in saying these things is to shock the audience. Because I can tell you that these eight sayings in no way represent what was thought to be a formula for success in the first century, even among the Jews. You know what we want sometimes? We want a formula for success in the darkness. We want a formula that will help us to succeed in the darkness.
And Jesus says you've got to come out of that darkness into the light. And when you do that, you are going to be radically separated from the world in which you live. I'm not talking about a physical separation. The kingdom of God is not something that runs boundaries to physical places, but in human hearts. We decide whether the kingdom of heaven is going to be in us or not. And when we choose to let the kingdom of heaven be in us, we are going to be a radically different kind of person from the world in which we live. And when that's unhappy to us, then we are not going to take this course. We are not going to follow Jesus. Or we're going to take that course and say we are following Jesus, which does frequently happen. But this series of very pungent, paradoxical statements assaults every maxim of conventional wisdom, which caused G.K. Chesterton to say that these things are circumscribed into saying nothing succeeds like failure. And he was not talking about real failure, but things that would be failure to the world in which we live. A kingdom destined to be hoisted to power on a cross, I can tell you, should be expected to produce some surprises, and it certainly does. People are not surprised. They were not surprised then when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they would not be surprised that blessings would come. Their idea is what those blessings would be. But what is shocking here is the kind of people who are going to be blessed. Let me think with you just briefly about the characteristics of all these eight Beatitudes. First of all, they're exclusively spiritual. Doesn't say anything about good looks here. I'm mighty glad. Doesn't say anything about money here. And some of us are resting rather heavily on our investments and all we have made and all we have achieved. It doesn't say anything about social prominence or prestige here. And some of us think when we're no longer alive, even in the kingdom of God, that would be helpful. But the Lord would have to listen to all these people who told us how great we were all those years. And with that, it should make some kind of contribution to our eternal destiny. It will not. As Brother Turner said, they can have a banquet for him, put up a banner and say, Paul Earnhardt's the greatest preacher that ever lived. I don't think many people will come, but let's just think about that one. Indulge in a little mythology now. And the brotherhood just comes out, and the brother, that term is distressful in many ways, but preachers will everywhere come. Let's do it that way. Would that make any difference? Not a kingdom of this world. Spiritual qualities. Qualities which do not come to men naturally. If you think you're going to naturally come to any eight of these, you're mistaken. Every last one of these Beatitudes is speaking about something you must choose. They're not going to happen to you. A lot of people think that maybe they're like the Proverbs, too. They eight different Proverbs. I can get in here somewhere, especially on that thing that says, blessed are they that mourn. I've cried a bucket full of tears in my life. I've had all kinds of sadness. That must be the gate for me into the kingdom of God. Don't deceive yourself. These are not tears that are shed involuntarily. It's not talking about the death of your loved ones. It's not talking about tragedies that take place in your life that drive you into deep grief. You didn't choose that. This grief is chosen. And the only grief I can imagine that might be chosen is the deep grief for my sinful failure and rebellion against God. Paul addresses that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You know that passage. It's been used time and time again by gospel preachers as one of the things that advances us to the kingdom, and not untowardly. That godly sorrow works repentance. And that's a fact. And if you read through the history of God's people, you recognize that God has used pain to bring people to Him, to help them understand that they cannot achieve what they hope to achieve by carnal methods. But that still is not what He's talking about. When Solomon says it's better to go to the wedding than to go to a funeral, he is saying to us that's the end of all living, and the living, that's the end of all men, the living will lay apart. That's right. We will learn something by pain that comes to us uninvited. But this is not something like that. This is something that I choose. I am grieved and brokenhearted because I've sinned against God. And I will tell you something. Until that happens to you, you're not ready for the kingdom of God.
All these Beatitudes are a seamless garment. If you don't have one, you will not have any. They are a composite description of the heart and attitude of those people who come to the kingdom of God. So you need to read it carefully, as I do. I suppose there's some similarity in this series of Beatitudes and what Jesus said in Matthew 23:23, "You tithe men, and it's in coming. And leave undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." And another gospel writer includes love. And he says, you strain at the gnat and swallow the camel. But he adds in this particular verse, he said, "These you ought to have done, and not to have left the other undone." Are they attitudes being described? Absolutely. Attitudes toward God, attitudes toward self, attitudes toward other people. That if we do not choose to have, this is an expression of our human quality of free will. If we do not choose to have these, we will never enter the kingdom of God. And if having achieved this attitude, if we leave it behind and go on to the old carnality, we will never achieve the inheritance of the kingdom. Not possible. I'll have more to say about that when we talk about them particularly. But let me just tell you that the statements of these Beatitudes are simple, that the kingdom of heaven is for the lowly and for the sinful, not for the self-righteous and the self-assured, and that the kingdom of heaven is for the weak and not for the mighty, and not for those who try to take it by force, but who gladly yield their rights for the needs of others. I say this again. Be ready to read this thing for what it says, and don't begin to back away from it because you say that's too radical. If that's what it says, if that's what Jesus says, and it's radical, don't be surprised. And yield your will to it. To be continued. We appreciate very much the opportunity to begin this study tonight of the Sermon on the Mount.